Take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews as we start today. A little circuitous route before we get to John chapter 17. Hebrews chapter 7. When we were starting John 17 a few weeks ago, I pointed out that on the Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest, among other things, would pray three prayers. He prayed one prayer for himself, he prayed a second prayer for his family, and then he prayed a third prayer for the nation as a whole. And that little tidbit of Old Testament history is not inconsequential as we come back to John 17 in a few moments. In fact, what we see there is significant, taken from what we're seeing now in Hebrews chapter 7, because this writer in Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus not only has become a priest. Let me just stop long enough to say, if a person were sitting here today who was aware of Old Testament history and standards, and they knew that the Lord Jesus was descended from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi, they would say, wait a minute, how can he be a priest if in fact he's been from the tribe of Judah? That would be against the standards that God set up in his word. But as the writer explains, Jesus became a priest according to what he called the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a mysterious priest that appeared to Abraham after he had fought the battle of the kings there in Genesis. And that's a story for another time, but suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus not only was reckoned as a priest, but he was, by God the Father's oath and appointment, appointed as our new, eternal, perfect high priest. And it's with that in mind that the writer here in chapter 7, speaking of Jesus, says in verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us." The ESV reads, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." But notice, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests," that is, those who were descended from Levi in the Old Testament, "to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's." Let me just stop and ask quickly, why is it that Jesus doesn't need to do that? Well, he didn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because, of course, he had none. He was sinless, but more to the point, he didn't need to, he does not need to repeat sacrifices for our sins because, the writer continues, "for this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Verse 28, "for the Old Testament law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." And it's with those thoughts in mind that I want you to go back just a few more verses in the same chapter to verse 25, where the writer says, "Therefore he," meaning the Lord Jesus, "is also able to save to the uttermost." The NIV says he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, we're going to go over to John 17 in a moment, but before we do, don't let what this writer has just told us go in one ear and out the other too quickly. Because under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, what he has just told us is that the Lord Jesus is not only our priest, but he has become our great eternal high priest. And what did that last verse tell us? That he always lives to make intercession for those whom he has saved. What does it mean that he always lives to do that? I mean, it's so obvious that we can miss the obvious. That means that not just when he did his sacrifice 2,000 years ago, not just when The reformers did their work 500 years ago, not just when the Westminster Divines did their work in the 1600s, but today, the last Sunday of July 2020. I almost said 21. But that would be true, too, if there is such. Right now, he's making intercession for us. Our great high priest is doing that. Now, over to John chapter 17. And with these thoughts in the back of our mind as we come again to this chapter, in anticipation of all that he was about to accomplish and his once and for all payment of our sins on Calvary, thinking about what he was going to do for his people, the Lord Jesus prays what has been called, and you understand us, I hope, a little more specifically now. This prayer is referred to as his high priestly prayer. And just as the Jewish high priests who were descended from Aaron on the Day of Atonement would pray first for themselves, then for their family, then for the nation, so Jesus begins by praying first for himself, then he prays for his spiritual family, if you will, these apostles, and finally he prays for future believers. So let's look again at the opening verses. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. 2 weeks ago, we began by taking note of Jesus' opening words here. Father, the hour has come. That is, it's as if Jesus is saying, Lord, Father, what you planned, not only throughout the Old Testament period, we all the Old Testament prophets speaking to this moment in history. But as we saw last week, not only that, but all the way back to the very beginning, right after Adam and Eve had sinned, you gave the first prophecy of what would come. But the apostles say that even before time began, we looked at one passage in Ephesians 1, but we could go to others that Paul writes, where he says that before time began, before the worlds were even formed, this was in God's mind. So Jesus is saying, in essence, Heavenly Father, you had this moment in your mind. You planned for it to happen before time began. But that being said, did you notice what the Lord's very first request is? I mean, this is the crux of history. This is the big time. Here it is. So what does the high priest pray? It's really amazing. His first request, second part of verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. By the way, sort of as an aside, and yet it's to the point, how many of you, when you pray, find yourself praying especially about yourself and your needs and those things that are especially affecting you? And by the way, I need to quickly add, I'm not asking this question today to try to play the Holy Spirit in anyone's life. In fact, truth be told, it's so easy for all of us to focus on the big three. What are the big three? Yeah, see, me, myself, and I. I mean, that's very normal. That's very natural for me to do that. In fact, focusing on the concerns of others is actually more unnatural. And when we start to focus on the needs of others in the way that God wants us to focus on those, it's not only unnatural, it's supernatural. Now, I don't think I really understood this until recently, but this is not only the Lord's first request that he makes, it's actually his only request for himself in this entire prayer. Isn't that amazing? Father, glorify your Son so that your Son can glorify you. fact, add to this what he says later in verse 5. We read it a moment ago. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Keep your place here and go over to chapter 12 a moment. Jesus, in essence, is saying, Father, would you please grant me the glory that will be mine again through my death, my resurrection, my ascension, the coronation that I'm looking forward to when I come back to heaven, just as it was planned in eternity past. Somebody said it this way, having acknowledged that the time of his death was near, Jesus immediately requested that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son might glorify the Father. And by the way, that short phrase really is a fitting summary for the Lord's life on earth. His entire life has been lived for the glory of his Father. That's been his focus. That has been his primary drive, the glory of the Father, glorifying the Lord God, perfectly submitting to the Father's will in everything, even right here to the very end. Here in chapter 12, up until this moment, by the way, in John's Gospel, when Jesus has referred to the hour, or John has referred to the hour, it's always been in the future. But now for the first time, he says it in the way that says, it's now time. So in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered the Jews he was speaking to and saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And just stop and think. Jesus is speaking that statement of principle of life into his own life at this time. I mean, this is really the best way to summarize how he has lived his life, what his life has been about up until this time. For 33 years, he has been a grain of wheat dying in order to produce much fruit. But now he goes on to make the application universal, really. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But now, speaking of the arrival of this moment in time that he's been calling the hour, notice what he says next in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come into this hour. No, this is what I should say. Father, glorify your name. And on one of the very rare occasions in human history, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Now let's go back to chapter 17. The early American pastor, theologian, Jonathan Edwards, looking at this first request that Jesus made in his high priestly prayer, concluded that this actually was his supreme desire. This is the primary request. That is, it wasn't just one among many requests, many desires that Jesus had during his earthly ministry. This was the focus of his life, that his Father be glorified. In fact, Edwards considered everything else that followed in this prayer to be just an amplification of this one point. And he added these words, on the whole, I think it is pretty manifest that Jesus Christ sought the glory of God as his highest end. And again, I mentioned this in relation to something earlier, but the application for what we've just observed here is so obvious that we might, as the adage go, miss the forest for the trees. Because here's the question, what is God's ultimate goal for my life in the here and now? And we've been down this road before, and we're going to be down this road again because it is so core to our lives as Christians. But Romans chapter 8, verse 29, is very clear. Our God's goal for my life is that I be conformed to the image of his Son. So if it was the Lord Jesus Christ's highest goal in his life to bring glory to his heavenly Father, and I am to be made in his image, what's the natural conclusion for me? What's the natural conclusion for you if you're a born-again believer? It is that this is what God's will is for our life. This is his goal for our life. And please don't think that's some Johnny-come-lately sort of notion. You know, this is something that came about at the end of the 20th century. Here we are in the first of the 21st century. And these Protestant preachers are kind of coming up with this now, and that's really clever, but that's not really the point. No, that's not true. In fact, I mentioned the Westminster Divines a while ago, who met in the mid-1600s in England. They not only developed what is called the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they developed a shorter catechism. And the very first question in that catechism, you've heard me say it before, is what is the chief end of man? I just wonder if you went around today just in Southwest Kentucky and you began to do a survey of people and you said, by the way, what do you think your most important goal in life is? First of all, I don't think a lot of people give it much thought. And secondly, the thought that they do come up with is just off the wall. It is so far removed from this because it's unnatural. This is not who we are. This is not how we think. So when they ask as the very first question, what is the chief end of man? Their answer was so sound and to the point. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you understand how far-seeing those men were? Someone asked, I think it was John Newton, or Isaac Newton rather, the scientist, how it was he was able to accomplish so much in his life, and he very humbly said, if I've been able to see further than others in my generation, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of others to look further. And I would suggest to you today that you and I need to stand on the shoulders of these giants to see further in the few years, whatever God gives us here. You see, I have to tell you, the first time I heard that quote from the shorter catechism, I think I probably cringed inside, because whether I wanted to admit it or not, for me, and I was a Christian at this point, but all of life was not about anybody else but me, thank you very much. I wouldn't have admitted that, but it was really true. To hear somebody say that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever just sounded like so much pie in the sky. You know, ethereal, spiritual gobbledygook. I looked that word up this week, by the way, gobbledygook. It's a real word. It says it all, doesn't it? Gobbledygook. I mean, after all, what does that have to do with living life in the real world, glorifying God? I mean, we live in the 21st century. We're here. We have cars. We have computers. We came across one of G.I. Packer's quotes recently. He said, if you ask, why is this happening? And I would dare say everyone here who's had many years of life has asked that question on more than one occasion. If you ask, why is this happening, whatever it is that's going on in your life that you're not happy with, if you ask that, he said, no light may come. You may not get an answer. But if you ask, how am I to glorify God now? There will always be an answer. I think the first time I heard anyone tie the idea of glorifying God to prayer was from the lips of, he was at least 90 years old at the time. Silas Fox had been a missionary in India, an independent missionary, by the way, for nearly over 50 years. And as he was speaking on the topic of prayer, it was almost as an aside in his presentation. He said, when you're facing those times when you simply do not know what to do next, it's always safe and it's always right to pray, Father, glorify your name in this. I thought of that this week when I was speaking with a friend who has really been through some deep waters in his life. And as a believer at one point, he said, Father, what should I be doing in this? And the Lord brought to his mind the need to even thank him, even in the circumstances he's going through. And he said, Lord, what should I be thanking you about? And the Lord wonderfully, graciously brought four things to his mind for which he could be thankful in his current situation. And I had to think that what God was doing for him was what he promised us in David's 23rd Psalm, the great shepherd psalm. Isn't it interesting? We thought of God in Isaiah. I didn't think of this till just now, as being the shepherd of his sheep. David, in that wonderful psalm, said, he restores my soul. How does God go about restoring your soul and my soul when we're in those times? It's never separated from his word, folks. And if you're not in his word, it's going to be tough going. But he does it as we do objectively what we need to do. Not, and by the way, the individual I was just referring to made it a point to point out, you know, that it was not, there were no feelings as God challenged him to give him thanks even in that. It was a matter of just obedience and saying, okay, and here's this and this. And as he began to obey the Lord, then the joy began to come back. Then the feelings began to come. Someone said it this way, God is the one and the only one, the only being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the greatest act of arrogance and pride, as it would be for you and me, and as it is for you and me, I'm adding that. But rather, self-exaltation for God is the highest virtue and the most loving act. Consequently, the greatest favor God can do for us is to lead us to seek his glory and praise in our heart of hearts, because when we begin to do this, it produces in us our joy in him. And by the way, that is where my deepest fulfillment, where your deepest fulfillment as somebody who is made in the image of God will be found. I need to just inject something here, lest it slip past us this morning. The fact that the Lord Jesus, as God's Son, is sharing God the Father's glory is a further affirmation of the fact that he is indeed God. And if you were to ask me how does this affirm Christ's deity, I mentioned I'm reading through the book of Isaiah. Several times in Isaiah, the Lord makes it very clear when he says, I will not share my glory with anyone else. So for Jesus Christ to be praying, God, share your glory with me, would be sin. But if in fact he's the Son of God, it makes perfect sense. So in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You know, for what it's worth, the Lord Jesus uses the verb give or given some 16 times just in this prayer. Three of them are used right here in this verse. Look at it again, verse 2. Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It's interesting, Warren Wiersbe, who normally would be on the Arminian side of the theological equation, had to admit, and I'm just quoting him here, we're accustomed to thinking of Jesus as the Father's love gift to us, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's true as far as it goes. But here, what the Lord Jesus is affirming is that it's believers who are the Father's love gift to his Son. In fact, seven times in this this prayer, Jesus states that believers are the Father's gift to the Son. You know, when we think of the Lord being given authority, I don't know what goes to your mind, but right away I think of the Great Commission, the last verses of Matthew's Gospel, where Matthew writes, Jesus meets his disciples there before he ascends, and he announces, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Mitchell, this is where we get some of this from. "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." But when we think of the Lord being given authority, our minds go to the Great Commission. We think of that opening statement, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Turn over to, did I tell you to turn to Matthew chapter 11? I meant to do that. The Lord Jesus didn't suddenly, by the way, find out after he had died and risen again. The Father didn't suddenly talk to him and say, "Oh, by the way, son, I have a special gift for you. I'm going to give all authority to you in heaven on earth." Isn't that nice? What do you think of that gift? No, that's not how it worked. From the early on in the Lord's ministry, he makes it very clear that he knew that this was a part of what God the Father had planned for him. And by the way, just as an aside, we're not in John chapter 3 right now, but as John the Baptizer is answering the people who ask him, "Who are you?" he made it clear that he was not the Messiah, but that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And he went on to say this, "The Father loves the Son," listen, "and has given all things into his hands." The Father loves the Son, and he's given him all authority. It's all his. Here in Matthew 11, we love to hear and read those verses at the very end of this chapter, don't we? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Wonderful, wonderful words, consoling words, aren't they? But while they're wonderfully consoling and true, so are the words that immediately precede them in verse 27. Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." That is, even at this point in time, the Lord Jesus understood that the Father has given all authority into his hands. And don't miss what Jesus connects to that statement of authority. Second part of this verse, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now let's go back to John chapter 17 and tie this together. The second part of verse 1, "Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you, as or even as or since you have given him authority over all flesh." By the way, when Jesus says all flesh, who is excluded from under his authority? Who's been excluded? No one. Who is included? Everyone. The Father has given all authority to all flesh. For what purpose? That he should give eternal life to as many as you, Father, have given him. Now, that brings a question. What is this thing that you're calling eternal life that's here? Keep your place again and go back to John chapter 3. This is my way of making sure there's no one sleeping today, by the way. I make sure that you're turning and, okay, you're with me. John chapter 3. You know, on one level, when we think of eternal life right away, we think of life that goes on forever and forever, right? That's certainly true. I mean, by its very name, eternal life, it refers to some kind of everlasting existence. But that being said, we need to remember that everybody who is made in the image of God will ultimately live forever. And in one of two places. This isn't a multiple choice option. There are one of two places that all of us will spend eternity. When we have breathed our last here and we step into eternity, as it were, either we will live forever with the Lord Jesus in the place that he spoke about back in chapter 14. Remember, to his very troubled disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you there. And if I go, I'm going to bring you there. I'll receive you to myself that you can be with me. So if you've been born again by God's Holy Spirit, if you're one of his children by faith in Christ, that's where you will spend eternity. But at the same time, those who have not received Jesus Christ as Savior, whose sins have not been forgiven, will be separated from God in a place that the Lord Jesus called deep darkness, a place of perpetual, eternal suffering, where I think one of the things that strikes me when I've heard groups of men or people talking about eternity, and I've actually heard them laugh and say, well, at least where I'm going, all my friends are going to be there. We're going to have a great time. One of the sad truths about eternity outside of Christ is it's deep darkness and it's alone. You and your friends will not be enjoying time there. So what makes what Jesus is speaking about here different? Well, here we are in this very familiar New Testament passage, isn't it? I mean, John chapter 3, Christ's time with Nicodemus. And notice what he said in verse 14 that Jesus said here, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And they understood, Nicodemus would have understood, the first century readers would have understood, this is cross talk. He's talking about being lifted up to die on the cross. But why? Verse 15, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Somebody pointed out this is the first of 10 references to eternal life in John's gospel. In fact, the same Greek word that's here translated eternal life in other places, 8 more places, in fact, is translated everlasting life. It's comes next in verse 16, the gospel in the nutshell. Billy Graham, I think, referred to that passage. But those two expressions, everlasting life and eternal life, appear almost 50 times throughout the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? But what is it? Well, I mean, by its very nature, eternal life does refer to quantity, an eternal quantity, but it's not that in a limited sense at all. In fact, it goes much further to divine quality. There's a whole new quality of life. The word that's translated eternal life and everlasting life, actually the Greek word literally means life of the age to come. Think about that. Life of the age to come. So in one sense it refers to the believer's resurrection, to the eternal existence we'll have in this place that Jesus Christ has prepared for all who are his, a place where there is none of the evidences of the fall that we live with perpetually here. We can't even begin to imagine it because we've always lived in a fallen world. That's all we've ever known. This is going to be a place of perfect holiness, a place of perfect glory. But that life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, while it's experienced in its fullness in heaven, doesn't start there. It starts the moment you and I place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. At that moment, we are given eternal life. At that moment, when we are born again, we start to see things differently. I'm just remembering that old hymn. I heard someone quote it again. Maybe it was Al Begg. What's the name of the hymn? I am his and he is mine. One of the verses says, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is deeper green. Something lives in every hue, H-U-E, as a color, that Christless eyes have never seen. birds with gladder songs or flow, something with deeper beauty shines, because I know as now I know I am his and he is mine. Something happens when we're born again that we begin to see life and experience life in a way that we never could have done before, because it's not a natural transformation. We're not talking about some academic thing where I've made a choice. God, the Holy Spirit, has invaded my life. He's breathed life into my dead spiritual soul. And for the first time, I'm starting to see like I've never seen before. But now I still have my sin nature. I'm still in a fallen world. And what I'm experiencing now, what I'm growing in now, while it's far better than what I was before, isn't yet what it's going to be. I hear people use the expression, already, but not yet. I'm already born again. I'm already in Christ, but I'm not yet all that I'm going to be. And I'm not yet at all what I'm going to be experiencing when I step into this level of life. Think about what the Apostle Paul, there's so many references we could turn to, but there in Philippians chapter 3, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. You know, where my ultimate citizenship is located is in heaven. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. I think another translation is the body of this humility, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. The twinkling of an eye, done. See, think about it this way. When God created our first parents, he placed them there in the garden. In addition to all of the trees that were there in the garden, there were two that he specifically named. Do you remember the two trees that were named there? One's real obvious, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I see your mouths moving. Thank you. What was the other tree? The tree of life. Huh. Isn't it interesting that after Adam had sinned and God pronounced the consequences of their sin on each of the participants, he went on to say, and I'm just quoting now from Genesis chapter 3, behold, the man has become like us. You see the Godhead speaking together to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the editors put quotes at the end there. God stopped speaking there, and Moses picks it up and said, therefore the Lord God sent him, the man, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove him out, and listen, and he placed cherubim or high angelic beings at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Huh. Why in the world did God do that? Well, earlier in Genesis, you remember God told Adam that he would surely die. Adam, if you disobey me, if you eat this fruit, dying, you will surely die. But now it seems as if God is concerned for the man that he not live forever in the pitiful condition that he has now brought into himself. Actually, what God is doing here is a demonstration of wonderful grace and mercy. I think of myself sometimes as God deals with people, and I think if I had been in God's place, I said, you've made your bed, you eat. You just lie in it. But no, what does he do? Get him out of there, lest he eat that fruit and live forever. By the way, in Genesis 3, the cherubim were given this duty of guarding the garden now, keeping man in a sinful condition from getting back into this pristine sanctuary, God's sanctuary, if you will. But when the one whom the Apostle Paul called the last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, came and he completed his work of redemption. Think back with me now. When the Lord Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out, it is finished. And he breathed his last, and his spirit left him and he died. What happened? I was going to say what happened next, but let me be more specific. What happened in the temple? Do you remember? what happened in the temple. There was a great veil that separated the everything else in the temple from what was called the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. That veil, which was huge and incredibly thick, tore from top to bottom. And suddenly the Holy of Holies is completely exposed. Now, the reason I'm saying that is, do you remember, and those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament and the way God designed first the tabernacle, then the temple, there was a specific picture that God had on that veil. An artistic design, maybe I should say it that way. And I hadn't seen this until recently. They were cherubim. Huh. So the second Adam dies on the cross. He says, it's finished. It's done. And the veil from top to bottom is torn. The cherubim that kept us as a symbolic guard from God's presence are now done. And all who have been born again by God's Spirit, who are now in Christ, have access to the God of the universe. So Jesus finishes in John 17 with his prayer for himself, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing more that I can do, for Jesus did it all. And we are complete in him. Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel, the good news that you've given to Adam's fallen race. Thank you that you have included us, Father, in your family, those of us who have been born again. We pray for all who are yet outside of the faith, Father. We ask for your great mercy and grace to be in their lives as well. And we pray, Father, that as we ponder the eternal life that we've been given through Christ our Lord, that you would bless this truth to our heart. Wonder of wonders, that you have done this for the likes of us. We bless your name. Again, this Lord's Day, we thank you for your grace to us. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.